at the beginning of this month, a photo of a three-year-old boy was flashed up for the world to see. A boy who was washed up on a shore on a Turkish beach. He was face down in the sand, lifeless and motionless. And it was an image, it was a photo that created a worldwide emotional response to this great tragedy, this human face of suffering caused by the Syrian civil war. War that we know has been going on for 5 years now. A war that we know the statistics. A third of the population, 7 million, have been displaced, looking for a safe place to move to. A war that has caused unimaginable suffering to millions at the hands of government as well as Islamic State forces. But it was this picture of this three-year-old boy that moved the world to act. It produced this emotional reaction. I don't know how many of you saw and felt in that way. I'll quote to you a few world leaders who spoke of how they felt. The British Prime Minister David Cameron wrote that he was deeply moved by the images of the dead Syrian and promised Britain would fulfill its moral responsibilities in the refugee crisis. The French Prime Minister Manuel Valls wrote on his Twitter feed, he wrote, "He had a name, Alan Kurdi. Urgent action required. A Europe-wide mobilization is urgent." And our own Premier Mike Baird, on his Facebook post, wrote this: "The crisis unfolding in Syria has been apparent for a while. Surely we can do more. We cannot see the images we have seen and feel the things we have felt and then go back to business as usual. Surely we can do more." And the great news is that as a result, the European Union, led by Germany, has opened its doors, although seeking to control the doors again, but they opened the doors to the hundreds and thousands of Syrians fleeing their own civil war. And what I want to say this morning is that this is what it takes for people to move and to act. What it takes isn't just numbers, it's not just statistics or knowledge. It takes opening our eyes to see. Opening our eyes to see. And not only choosing to see, but choosing to feel in response to what we see. And that as a result of what we feel, then to act appropriately. See, feel, and act. And this is what we, as we come to the book of Acts, this is what we see Paul himself doing. Paul himself, as he comes to the great city of Athens, he sees something. He sees the desperate godlessness of that great city. He feels a great distress. He acts by moving into the city, by speaking to the people. And he speaks the word of the gospel to them. And I want us to as we follow what Paul sees and feels and acts, that by God's will and power, that God would help us to see. He would help us to feel and to act in the same way towards our own city. Paul, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, has been a man on the run for his life. He's been chased out of Philippi. He's been kicked out of Thessalonica. He's been run out of Berea, all Macedonian cities. And it's reached the point where his friends decide they've got to send him as far away as possible to keep him safe. So this is the, if you could put the map up now, Simon. This is the basic map of where Paul has come from. He's come from Jerusalem, Antioch. Do you have a pointer? So Philippi was where he was beaten and imprisoned. Thessalonica, where the violent crowd seeks him out, but he stays hidden. Berea, and then this is the next leg, which we're in now. He sails all the way to Athens. And so this is where he is. We're told that he goes, he's waiting in Athens, waiting for Silas and his friends, Timothy, to arrive. Is that the keyboard? Does someone want to... Okay, the speakers. Okay, cool. Hopefully it's not my mic. So I want to say something about the city of Athens that Paul has arrived into. So Athens, as you know, was and still is one of the great cities of the world, a thriving port city, rich in mineral resources, lush and fertile countryside, the largest of the Greek cities, basically the capital, even at that time. And what makes it famous to this day is a number of things. It was the place at which the Olympic Games was held and was founded in. It was the founder of democracy in about 500 BC. They pioneered a democratic form of government. It was famous for names like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras. Here's the pictures of them. Apparently, this is what they look like. It was a place that was extremely proud of its heritage. It was an intellectual and cultural center of the world, a place of great architecture, a place of great learning. And I'm sure that as Paul went into that city, he would have noticed and he would have admired the beauty and the history and the learning of that city. But what we're told here in verse 16 is that what struck Paul the most was that it was a city smothered in idols. It was full of idolatry. Every Greek and Roman god was worshipped there. Foreign gods were worshipped there. There were so many temples and shrines and altars and images that one Roman writer said that it was easier to find a god than a man in the city of Athens. There were more gods in Athens than in the rest of the country. And if you've ever visited, I haven't, but if you're someone who would want to visit Athens, the place to see, the most famous site is this one here. It's called the Acropolis, an elevated outcrop next to the city, which was a fortress that was used as a place of worship. It housed temples and altars and sanctuaries devoted to the gods of Athena, Poseidon, Apollos, Neptune, all the gods of Olympus were there. And so this is the different parts of the Acropolis. And that's where you would go. That's where you would go to admire and to worship. So you see, Athens wasn't just a place of great learning. It wasn't just a place of trade. It was a place of worship. And the people there were clearly very proud of being a very religious, very worship-oriented city, protected and guarded by an army of gods. Now let me read what Paul says. How Paul felt as he saw what he saw. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed. In the ESV, it says, his spirit was provoked within him. It was a gut physical reaction that he felt as he saw what he saw, very much like Mike Baird. We cannot see what we see and feel what we have felt and do nothing about it. A while ago, I was watching a documentary of the civil war in Sierra Leone and the recruiting of child soldiers, the drugging of those children, the cutting off of the limbs of the victims of war and letting them go again. As I had my lunch in front of me, I just couldn't keep on eating. I lost my appetite. So horrific was what I saw. And Paul, you see, felt this deep distress. He was deeply provoked within him because of what he saw. A deep sense of the lostness of the Athenian people. That the God of the nations, the God of the universe, the God of the Athenians was not being worshipped. That the God to whom we owe our every breath, the God to whom all creation sings, and for whom every person was created, was not being worshipped. Instead, worship was being given to lifeless objects, to images of gold and silver and stone, and God was being robbed of his glory. Have you ever been in a position where your what belonged to you was taken away? Might be in a workplace. You might be working in a team or as a team leader. You're working for months, long hours, burning the candle at both ends. You produce the ideas. You lead the team. You get the results. And then at the end of it, someone else takes the credit. Your manager steps in and says, this is my project. This is my team. These are my ideas. This is my work. And I'll get the rewards. And if you've ever been in that kind of situation, haven't you felt mad and robbed? Did it not create in you an emotional reaction? Well, you see, this is how we should feel as the people of God, how we should feel when God is not worshipped. Henry Martin, a missionary to the Middle East in the 19th century, wrote this: I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if it were to be always dishonored. Isn't that an amazing God-centered passion for God's glory? The right kind of emotion in response to what Paul saw. John Stott writes in his commentary that we should be motivated by compassion for the lost. We should be motivated by a love for them. But he also says this: the greatest and highest motivation is a passion for the honor and the glory of God. John Piper says that because worship doesn't exist, that mission does. Mission happens because worship is not. We do live, don't we, in one of the great cities of the world. We are a very privileged lot of people. We have a spectacular harbour. If a tourist came into our city, what would they see? A spectacular harbour. Beautiful beaches, a city that's still being blessed by a building boom, the best climate in the world, healthcare, education, And in the city we have some of the best churches. We've got some of the best colleges in the world. And yet at the same time, we need to see that the majority of people in our city do not worship the Lord Jesus. They do not know him. Instead, they worship God substitutes. They worship the gods of money, of career, the gods of financial security, family and children, and education. Others worship the gods of home renovation and property development. That is their god. That is their idol. That is their security. Those are their places of worship. And the reality is, you see, though we have so much available to us, 60% in Australia do not know a Christian personally. 60% of Australians, which means that 2.6 million Sydney-siders at least do not know a Christian. And all they know about the gospel is what the media feeds to them. Is a God that they ultimately reject, who is a false God, a false idea of God. So there is a desperate need in our city. A while ago, I was came to Grace Point, someone encouraged me to focus on overseas mission, and I still do believe in overseas mission, but I believe just as much in local mission. And I believe that is our place and our purpose and our priority as God's people in this city, that local mission is what we not only support but are actively engaged in because of what we see, what the Bible has opened our eyes to see, our own desperate need for God, his great love for us, his great worthiness of our worship. And that same offer God still makes to all who still do not know him. We live in a God. We live in a world. We live in a city that still appropriately has this altar to this unknown God. You see, the majority of people in our city, though we have a strong Christian heritage, do not know the God of the Bible. And we need to see that no matter how proud or self-sufficient or wealthy or laid back people are, that they are part of an idolatrous nation, a nation that worships counterfeit gods. And we need to learn to see, as Paul saw, from God's point of view. And we need to feel, from God's point of view, what Paul felt. And we need to be moved to act in the way that Paul acted. Let me move to what Paul actually did. Paul went into the synagogue and into the marketplace, which was the town square, and he reasoned with as many people as possible. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And he began speaking also to these Greek philosophers. And as Paul went into the city, see, he couldn't sit and do nothing. He was the only Christian in that city. But he spoke with whomever would listen. He didn't stand on a soapbox and preach, but he actually engaged people. He reasoned. He engaged with where they were at. He engaged with their very religious orientation. He might even have used the Socratic method of questioning to speak to them. He engaged them at their level. He learned what hopefully Sam Chan will be teaching some of us who go there to learn. But Paul acted. When I was back at uni, I learned the two ways to live tract, and you know, I was a reasonable student, so I was able to memorize the tract, able to practice it. But after I knew that tract, it was still in many ways still head knowledge for me. It was still useful information and skill that I had acquired. And then I went to media conference that year, which was focused on the death of Christ. And at that media conference, I was so struck by the glory of God and the humility of Christ to become a man and to die for sinful, weak human beings like us. The glorious God dying for weak people. I was so moved that it became for me a rediscovery of the cross. And I renewed a commitment to serve God in whatever occupation that I would be doing in for the rest of my life. My number one priority would be to serve Him. And as a result, going back into second semester at uni, I began using Two Ways to Live. I began finding every opportunity. I began speaking to my friends. You see, I saw Christ with new eyes. I was moved in a new way, and I was moved to act. And so if your knowledge of God remains at the knowledge level only, it is easy, isn't it, to continue to look at other things. It's easy to remain unmoved and ultimately unchanged. But for me, it was a time, you see, that moved me in a new spiritual direction in which I read as many books as I could. I read and I sought to grow. I equipped myself in evangelism. I read apologetic books. I loved the Bible. I loved teaching the Bible. When was the last time you had a passion to grow, to know God personally, to share that great news with others? Paul faithfully presents the truth about Jesus. He's given this great opportunity. He's brought to the Areopagus, which was the religious supreme court in Athens. And he's asked, what are these new ideas? Tell us more. So Paul, let me briefly summarize, basically says that the gods that you worship are no gods at all. And that the God who created us does not live in temples. He doesn't need us. In fact, we need Him. We depend on Him every day of our lives. And He's a God who made you and I for Himself. And He's calling us all, even now, to repent, to turn to Him. It's not just a philosophical idea. It's a personal message that you, my friends, who are listening, need to respond to. And if you don't, there will be a final day of consequence, of accountability. And God has proven this by raising Jesus from the dead, who has been given the right to judge. Paul proclaims the gospel that every person needs to hear. And he proclaims the gospel that we ourselves need to keep hearing, need to keep seeing, need to keep feeling, and need to keep responding to. And if and when we're moved in this way to act, what we need to realize is that there will always be a mixed response. There will be people who will laugh and who will reject and who will think that it is completely irrational. I had that experience even yesterday. I spoke to someone. I was at a few birthday parties yesterday. One person I spoke to was asking me a number of questions, and the more he asked, the more I realized he didn't want to know. He just wanted to prove me wrong and prove me stupid. Well, not myself personally, but the ideas I was presenting. He was using words like brainwashing and irrational. And, you know, why do you keep using this believe word? And it was easy for me to feel defensive, but afterwards I learned to be thankful. I was thankful because God gave me another opportunity. And the gospel always produces mixed responses. And in the end, what is it that drives our proclamation of the gospel? It is not people's response. It's not the discomfort that we will feel. It's not the inconvenience or the sacrifice that it will take to promote the gospel. It is what we see through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. It's what we feel as the Spirit moves in us to respond to the truths of the gospel. And it is with God's help that we act courageously to share and to reason with as many as possible, trusting that God will use some of that, as God did in the city of Athens. In the end, how did they respond? Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and laughed and mocked. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. He wasn't there to convert everyone or to feel good about himself, but he left and a few became followers and believed. Among them was Dionysius, member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. That is, the most unlikely people, a variety of people, in the end will respond. What a great privilege it is to see someone come to know Jesus the first time through your sharing with them. We need to see, we need to feel, we need to act, and we need to speak. We need to open our mouths and speak. Because in the end, the gospel is a spoken word, spoken through people like you and I. But what is it that you and I, what is it that you can do right now? I want to suggest a few possible actions for you as a result of God's word this morning. Number one, you can pray. You can pray that God will open your eyes, that God will help you to see in such a way that it won't just be a statistic, it won't just be knowledge or information, but you'll see to the point that you will feel, that you'll be greatly distressed, that the Spirit within you will be provoked by the state, the current state, and the eternal future of those you personally know, your friends, your family, your workmates, and the wider community. Pray. And then choose to look. Choose to look at the world. Choose to look at our city with your Bibles open, with the glory of God as it's revealed in God's word, speaking to your own hearts. And then pray. Pray for the opportunity and the courage to act and to speak in the way that makes Christ known. And lastly, maybe an action you need to take is to begin that process of repentance. What is the idolatry in your life that you need to repent of? Unless we identify and destroy the idols that we ourselves worship, we will never point out the idols in the lives of others. Laurie and Sian, as you know, are a family that we support as missionaries into East Asia. They're such an encouraging couple. They came back earlier this year. They came back to give birth to their first child, and as I was with them, they reminded me what a privilege it is to have blue skies that you can see clearly without the gray mass of pollution. They remind me how great a privilege it is that we have green grass and lots of it, and green trees and fresh air. And they reminded us also of the great urgency of going back. See, what I noticed about this family, as well as the Saxbys as they came back, is that they had a great sense of urgency to go back to the mission field. They wanted to go back as soon as possible. As soon as it was practically possible, they wanted to go back. Because their first priority, you see, was not to be comfortable. Their first priority was not to settle their baby. It wasn't to get into a good family routine. Their priority was to get back into the mission field as soon as possible. Because what was it that drove them? Why this crazy priority? Because they were greatly distressed that the unreached people groups they were focusing on did not know Christ. Is that not what should move us? What will you and I do in response to God's word? Let's pray.